I'm coming with considerable difficulty, and it is marvelous to see you all coming to see the service in honor of Margaret, whose life was in honor of Jesus Christ. And we meet in the name of Jesus Christ, the only answer to this world, the mutual rock of Margaret and myself. One of my nephews said to me, she was a rock to you, or even your rock. I said, there's only one rock for both of us. That's the way it works. And that rock is Jesus Christ. Now, as we proceed, we're going to sing now, with the sheets that are in front of you, The Lord's My Shepherd. So when that music plays, you'll be able to sing as it comes. Better. Matthew, I don't have the hymn sheets.
Oh, you don't have
to
one.
Read from. The Lord's my shepherd, I will not want.
He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me.
Because I think one of the greatest, the most significant, and the most necessary things, once you have found God, is to make sure, or once you have begun to know God, that you have eternal life. So I'm going to point out that in Psalm 23, for length of days, it says. But in Psalm 21, David, no, that most people realize, he's saying, Lord, I want eternal life. I want to live eternal life forevermore. Psalm 21, I don't know if everyone realizes it. David's really doing transactions with the Lord. Eternal life without that, what is the value? No point. No wonder silly philosophers say, silly things. If you cut out your basement, your origin, your cause, your meaning, your constructive agency, your king. What do you expect? Anyway, that's just to interest you. Read Psalm 21 and see David dealing by faith, knowing the Lord, but formalizing it. You must formalize it. It must be definite, distinct, decisive, known, operated, like signing a document. Must be sure. Well then, about Margaret. Your word said, the way in which we met was extraordinary, and I'm not going to spend time on it because there isn't time. Suffice to say, I went to minister in her island, Prince Edward Island. She went in as a missionary designate for India. They blocked her so she couldn't go, and that's why we were free to marry. And we both knew Prince Edward Island. I as a pastor, she grew up there. And our wedding and all the events concerning it were remarkable evidence of the Lord's calling. But there's no time for that now. She has been, over the 49 years of our married life, so faithfully trustworthy, you never had to wonder whether she'd be faithful, reliable, assured, pure of heart. She was that. That was not in the equation. I realize more and more now that was something. How many husbands and wives have it like that? But when you have a disciplined prayer life as she did, a problem comes again and again. I see it was gone in the morning. She had such a disciplined prayer life. Oh, it would take a long, long time with many elements. And she'd come out fresh as a daisy at dawn. She was so diligent, even us with her as her passing, her hands were wanting to do something. And she sat up in bed at the end there, with all her vitality gone from diverse diseases. Including abscess and blood cancer and pneumonia. That's what did it. As we spoke to her, she was lying in the depths of de-energizing. She suddenly sat up in bed. Could hardly believe it was possible. It's not entirely easy just be lying there to suddenly sit up with ramrod straight. And she said about the anointing, that to me means this. And she announced it like an Old Testament prophet. It wasn't a slurry, sleepy thing. She said, if I've finished my work for the Lord, I'm ready to go. But if there's more he wants me to do, I will need healing. It was a declaration like the Declaration of Independence. It touched my heart marvelous. It was just, she wasn't in the control of circumstances. She was in the hand of the one she'd served and served so well. Looking back right in the beginning, her life in a Prince Edward Island farm. Prince Edward Island was such a, I know, I ministered there, a lovely rustic rural thing. When Matthew went to visit when he was about 14, he was on the beach some miles from the homestead, the farm. And somebody saw him and said, oh, you must be Ellen Cameron's grandson. On a visit of days from Australia, there was that feeling everybody knows everybody. It was simply lovely. Not that I was sinless. I always remember going to the farms and saying to them, now don't let your children join the church. Like saying, you know, don't have this hamburger, have that. And that would be astonishing. Why in the world is this funny pastor coming around saying this strange thing? So I said, not of course unless they're Christians. The inevitable question arose, well then what's a Christian? They hadn't had a minister for some years apparently. So I told them what a Christian was. And one young guy, a young school teacher, came around after the several weeks of the course and said, no, I'm not good enough. I don't think I have ever heard anyone else say that. relative to this matter. I am not good enough. I said, why? What's the problem? I said, are you good enough to be a sinner? He was quite convinced about that. Oh, yes. Are you bad enough to need a saviour? Oh, yes. I said, well, take him. What's the trouble? And that was that. There was a simplicity and a straightforwardness and a candour which I absolutely loved. Margaret was very keen on the Bible, right from her early days, even when she was in a church in America at the time when she was a missionary designate or somewhere about that time or a little before it. She would have it out with them if they said anything against the Bible, making a perfect parallel to myself. And so the Lord's choice of these two was marvelous, magnificent, and I'm always intensely grateful. We look back to her early days, a sleigh covered with a cloth, and her father driving her through the snow. That was a cars were long off. You think of her stacking up the hay, throwing it up when she was growing up. And then we think of her at 17 in an old people's home, and then doing a diploma of art for 3 years, and going to a place like Myers here called Stanley's for 5 years as a commercial artist. And then she was moving directly into a missionary status, so she did 3 years of Bible Institute. And when I went there, I won't go into detail, but I had to cross to a certain place. I was becoming a landed immigrant, so I had to do this and that. And one of the things that happened, I met the principal of her Bible college, who said to me, she's out of the top drawer. And I found it to be exactly so. And so we've had all these remarkable things. When we went to our first pastor in Chicago, it was a very rich, a very colourful, a very personality, shall I say, stricken or enriched, I'll leave that to you, place. And the wife of the chairman, if I remember, once apparently exclaimed, you hear all sorts, you know how people sometimes in churches, I don't know if I want to use the word gossip, but shall we say talk about one another. And so she said, you hear this and that about this person and that, but you never hear a breath of anything wrong about Margaret. Never a breath. And that seemed to startle her. And it certainly was lovely to hear. GP was telling me it's been a privilege to be with her, and that she was a delightful person. She had an encyclopedic knowledge of Aborigines, and I must leave it there with the time passing. And just a reference to Proverbs 30. Have a look at it tonight with you. It talks of the wonderful Christian woman, better than rubies. Her light goeth not out at night. She weaves, she works, she labors, she buys land. She does this, she does the other. She's in the midst of marvelous and unceasing endeavors, and so must we be as we proceed to the next step. There's a DVD which they're about to play, giving photos. I wonder if we could have that now. It's a painting of hers which won a prize. That's her parents. Her Bible diploma. The three sisters. I think that picture was a mistake. That was one of her charts she made. It typifies her approach. A painting of hers. Christian family. We now turn to the sermon from the Word of God, and rather differently, I've printed out the verses, so you won't have to be spending time turning pages and wondering where this or that book is. It's all in front of you, and there are my sermon notes, that is the Word of God. So, I'm looking at such things as we see in the notes, the power. It's no good having a religion or anything else which hasn't got any power. Electricity is useless without power. A philosophy is useless without power. Ideals are useless without power. If you can't do it, what's the use of having it in your head when your feet never respond? Power and what else? Profundity. There are very deep questions. And I, having been trained in philosophy, love, simply delight in deep questions. I love to look at them. I love to use the Bible. I did my MA in philosophy, and I love to come along and say, what is this problem they say they've got? These people who believe this, that, or the other. I love to take it, to use the biblical basis, principles and procedures, statements and declarations, and answer it. I spent, since I was 60, a good deal of my time writing 243 books, all on the web. And in this I deal academically and in other ways as well, with every aspect. Everything that can be said, answer it, slaughter it. You say, well, who do you think you are? I'm a servant of Christ, that's who I think I am, that's who I know I am. Well, what are you doing this for? Paul says, casting down imagination and bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. That is clear. Paul also speaks of the defense, Philippians 1:7, and confirmation of the gospel. Defend it? Yes. Confirm it? Yes. I have an apologetic procedure. I don't have to start with presuppositions. I go right from the facts. Use logic, or you can't argue. If you use logic, you end up without the slightest capacity. I mean, substituting nothing for God as the maker, and substituting nature for God as the maker. Where do you get nature? Oh, it's infantile folly. And it's been taught to our people, but I won't go into such things, nor will I go further than to say, of course, that there is, from Cornell University, the now famous book, Genetic and Entropy. General thesis, as in any series of copies, take a photocopier. Of course it will be imperfect. Maybe nearly perfect, but imperfect it is. As you go on generation by generation, naturally and of course, it declines. All the methods and the details are taken by these PhD scientists, and he's in a team of them following a professorship at Cornell, now emeritus. And then there's another book which has recently come out, from Harvard by Dr. Jensen. He is spectacular. The name of his book is Replacement of Darwin. The statements are quite simple. He says, I have gone into genetics. That is my life. That's my PhD. That's all my works, and I'm working on a continuum. And here's a book to get the first results. He says, I found out the way genetics works. I found out all these things. I have subjected all my statements to rigorous testing, time-based testing. And he said, I have found out 6,000 years is my tested, worked out, scientifically based statement. And he goes on to indicate that there are certain methods by which the genetics can be shown statistically to proceed. And if you use that procedure, that's the result. I spend no more time on these things except to say it is a great tragedy that Australia has moved and has been moving in that direction for decades, while now it doesn't seem even to understand gender. But at least I speak for the government. Now, looking at Isaiah 57, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. All right? Oh, he's a good chap. Oh, yes, good scout, boy scout. They do all the right things. Lovely to know him. Good. But a lot of after that, well, who's next? Let's go on with life. No man takes it to heart. Even if the person who dies was a spectacular wonder in obedience to a properly based faith, to ignore God is to insult him. Far worse than ignoring your parents. No man takes that. Merciful people take it. Someone has been doing works of superb mercy. I love mercy and I love goodness. Absolutely through me. No one considers. They say, oh, well, he's gone. Hey, he's a good chap. He's gone. They're all gone. That's life. No, not at all. No one considers that they are taken away from thee. For there it is right in front of you under that first heading, peace. No one considers that the righteous is taken away from the evil. I've said enough about the evil. You now know what I mean, the evil. The way the world is going, so anyone can sprinkle certain radioactive materials without even bothering to explode them over a city. So nice. Jesus said that the time would come when, unless he returned, the human race would be unable to continue. That's in Matthew 24. And like all the other things he said, it's come true. Like the other thing he said, Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, meaning the city of Jerusalem would not be available for the Jews after the crucifixion of Christ. It relates the two together in Micah 5. When you say, I won't be there until 5, we know that at 5 you will be there, that is the general idea. So that Jerusalem will be trampled under the Gentiles until... is to be trampled until that is ended and a new thing happens. The Jews are back. They are back. Some people say, oh, they're back. How strange. Not at all. It is well known no people without a country has endured for 1900 years and kept its culture. It did so because Christ said it would. And this is what I must tell you from Luke 21. I see I'm not keeping to the notes, but one does read them sometimes. In Luke 21, it indicates that when this happens, the time of Christ's return is near. Have a look at Luke 21 Sunday. The time of Christ's return is near. The Jews don't return to Jerusalem every year, you know. They've had 1900 years to do it. It's not an episodic thing like earthquakes. It happens once. It has happened once. That is it. In 1980, they declared it their eternal capital and had full control over it. I won't mention what I might say about the mosque because there isn't time. We now come to Isaiah 55. You might care to look at that or not. The famous, famous, famous one. My wife's father had it written on his shed. Some of this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Sometimes something is near to you. You can feel it. You can intuit it. It touches you. You touch it. Another time, where is it? So seek the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Except you repent, said Jesus Christ, you will all perish. All starts as wicked, and then suddenly, as on the second page, in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 to 31, top of the second page, there is a method by which you are able to come before the face of God as righteous. Have you never known a sin? Has perfection always been the blend that you've occupied? Of course not. Just a matter of being realistic. So, how does it work? We are ambassadors for Christ, says Paul, as though God were pleading with you. Through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Meaning, take away all the things where you want to blame God instead of yourself. Take away all the things where you insist on not blaming the human race and blaming God. Come back to God for what he is and what he did. Look at all the incredible magnificences of the DNA. Sufficient to occupy 1,000 volumes of encyclopedic text, if you traced it all out in language. Coherent, systematic capacity to create man, and then to have, like having the Empire State Building, create another one, and another one, all coming pre-programmed. You won't get more morons. You can leave it with morons 1,000 years, they'll never think of it. And nature without a mind is worse than a moron, and yet people have this absolute obligatory, fussed up nonsense whereby atheism uses its iron-nailed roots. Atheists. I say it before, I say it again. Nothing has no potential. Can't start it. Something inadequate can't do it, by definition. And nature can't do it because you've got to get nature from nothing, put it there, and nothing has no nature to contribute, thank you very much. So God alone, and a sufficient God for mind, matter, and spirit, you know, sinners. That spirit sins, and that sin needs to be covered. And we can't walk through this world like some sort of angels, some sort of gods. We have to put it right with our Creator. So that Jesus Christ came, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God. You can see the love. When I'm not a scientist, and my background is theology and philosophy, but I'm able to read, and I did science. Amazing inductive chemistry at Scots College. I don't really know how, because it's not my line. But I understand something of science. And so, when I see the labyrinthine magnificences in matter, itself is a fantastic creation, and in mind, that's more my line, and in spirit, that's very much my life. God is a spirit. We have spirits. If you have troubles with your mind, the trouble is you look to your spirit. Don't just look to your capacity to work things out. You work them out on a basis. You know as well as I do. A person can say, ah, this is the solution. I've worked it out. Someone says, oh, you're very good at working these things out. Yeah, but I'm not going to do it. We all know that can happen. That's will. That's spirit. It takes hold of mind and says, this is what you said to do, not that, no. I'm interested in developing a good lie, it says, or something like that. So your spirit, so the background of your mind, and the background of your spirit is either yourself or whatever possesses you. Maybe a delicious personality, whatever. That spirit must be in the hands of God, as we're seeing in Psalm 21. There must be a movement of the Spirit from the position which the whole world holds, rebel against the Creator. You have to acknowledge that. You have to repent. As I've said, I think, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what Christ said in it. So, but let's look at the method. by which this great power works in this great remedy. 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, and we were just looking at that, let's look at the meaning of it. Let's take the second word, the power. Be reconciled to God. For, F-O-R. Here they are giving the reason for the way the thing works, the method. God made Christ, who knew no sin, having been sent from God as a divine action, a divine person. God doesn't write words about himself. He has a living word, Christ. But he does write words also. I meant that he is not limited to that. God expresses himself as his word, a separate personality, though conjoined as one, in the mutuality which husband and wife begins to suggest, yet differentiable. God is a Trinity. Father, Son, his word. So does God, and his totally expressing living word. And then the living word is back to the Holy Spirit of a totally expresses written word. So you've got the written word of God in the DNA. It's language, 1,000 volumes of it. What do you want? You've got the written word of God explicitly from him to us. Not just about how to build us, but how we should build ourselves, what we should do, where we should be, what we should do, answers to all questions. I always remember with joy my own title is Delight in Proverbs, a great future also. Now, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was put on the cross, and the idea is like a battleship that's finished its days when all the others sink it with their missiles. Christ, like a target, a victim, is exposed. His works have been magnificent, his knowledge has been insuperable. Coming just as a peasant class person, economically speaking, he answers the hottest of the hot spots amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No difficulty. When he says a thing like, as he did when the people put him down in the midst of a crowd in the house because the only way they could get their crippled man next to him, he says, your sins are forgiven you. They said, who's this that's forgiving sins? And he said, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, to this obviously paralytic man, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. Think that out. Which is easier? Can I say a few words? Right. It's easy, isn't it? Can I use a few words to tell him to do what you haven't been able to do for years? Here they are. Arise, take up your bed and walk. Suppose he hadn't. He said, fair go, mate. This is pretty tough. What do you expect me to do? But that's the way, whenever he proposed a miracle, and he did it over and over and over and over and over. If it hadn't worked, there would be no Jesus Christ. There would be no Savior of the world. And there isn't any other, as a matter of fact, available. There would be no Bible. Telling in all great detail what Christ would do when he came. And he did every bit of it. But as it happens, everything always worked because there was P-O-W-E-R. You've got to have power. Philosophy doesn't. It's inadequate. In all my studies, I used to enjoy refuting it. But in the end, it doesn't have power. And it often is an evasive movement to escape. Though some philosophers, being Christians, have done some very good things. So he made him to bear the sin, so it's transferred to his account. He bears it in his death, and he transfers his righteousness. It's a transfer to your account. It's got nothing to do with your virtue or righteousness. So when we say the righteous does, to be righteous, you've got to have a gift of his righteousness, because nothing short of that will let heaven be heaven. You come in 99% perfect, so don't take that to me. Heaven is gone. There has to be a regeneration. There has to be a new birth. And it occurs inside. And I tell you, when it happens, you know, like being married. I knew when I was married, no one could tell me it didn't happen. And similarly here, but after that there is the pilgrimage. She also wrote a Canterbury Tales about a pilgrimage of people going to a certain place that they wanted for religious reasons. What life do you live then? Well, I think I'll just read Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, because that tells you, and that's in the middle of the second page. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and they've been talking about all the people of great faith and the great things that we're doing in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight. Don't allow yourself to be betrayed by becoming hypnotized, fascinated, intrigued, possessed by this, that, or the other thing of this world which comes and goes. And it will go. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Isn't that clear? It's no use having real estate. I mean, as a perpetual insurance, it will, says Jesus Christ, pass away. Heaven and earth, referring to the celestial, astronomical, and so on, will pass away. So in the meantime, don't let any weight, any desire, any infatuation, any feeble sin trying to lick its lips as it consumes you, don't let that happen. Notice the word it uses. Sin, it says, so easily ensnares us, tricks and traps us. You didn't want it, you got it, now it's got you. You're its servant, bonded, useless, unreliable, a subject of something else, a woeful remnant of a human being. We're all sinners, but the sin has to be transferred and the new birth has to occur so that God's continually operative in your mind and in your heart. So what did Christ do? He is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He loves loving. He loves the salvation, the bringing of sons and daughters into the kingdom. I don't mean as sons and daughters, but they are sons and daughters, and then brought into the kingdom. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and I find that he has never failed me once. I've been in four countries preaching in different places with different circumstances. I've stood for the Bible. I've been smashed and bashed and kicked out and everything you can imagine. And the Lord has always delivered me in little things and in big things. He even delivered me after a couple of heart attacks. I've had three more years and this opportunity to come. And finally we come to the new building. So you've had a pilgrimage. And you arrive, as I'm getting near, I propose to arriving, and as Margaret has arrived. I look upon it as just a temporary party. We'll be associated with great rejoicing. Therefore, though I've had pangs and pangs of rich grief, beyond it all, like a magnificent melody playing with happiness, and joy, and lilts, and understanding, and personal feeling, there is an irrepressible, unsuppressible joy. Hits you like a sunrise on a vigorous day which comes, and all of a sudden you're in the midst of heat. Wouldn't have imagined. So there's a new building. And I shall close, I think, with this, and I shall simply read the last thing on your sheets. God made us out of dust, so we call the man of dust. Christ regenerates us, so we become heavenly men and women and children. By a change, and ultimately thoroughgoing when the tests are over, the trials are finished, and the temptations are gone. Let's read it. As was the man of dust, that's Adam, so also are those who are made of dust. And is the heavenly man, that's Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We will be like Christ. 1 John 3. What would it be like in the resurrection? What would it be like? What will be the situation? We will be like Christ. He showed in the resurrection the sorts of things, transcending, of course, merely natural barriers. He could pass through walls and do all this sort of thing. But still human, still recognizable, still understandable, still comprehensible, still able to speak, still able to listen, still human, still personal. We are made in his image. when all the sin mess is cleared up, we in his image speak to him in his image, and it's beautiful. And those of the Christians will know that there's a beauty in the heart, even now, when you speak the same language spiritually, personally, propositionally, in emotion, you're able. Now that brings us to the rest which is in Jesus Christ. You see, I haven't finished after all, but let me finish from the bit I was reading. For this corruptible, what can be corrupted, this flesh, must put on incorruption. Not only that you're not being corrupted, you can't be. That's the bit I like. That's good enough for me. Once you're resurrected, you cannot be corrupted. You are just the way you sometimes feel. A person dies. They're here. Their books. Their research. Their understanding. Their friends. Their emotions. Their life. Gone. Oh, no, you're going to. That is the result of rebellion, and that's it, except, of course, for hell. That is your own desire, the eventual going to hell. Not so. It's a temporary parting, as I think from my wife. When my dad went to heaven, I remember at the funeral, I thought, Dad, come straight to be the Lord. It's a time of happiness. Not that the grief didn't exist, but we don't grieve as the others. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That's for me. I don't want to have anything to do with it. If my body goes, all right, it can go. But I am not interested in being extinguished. I am interested in being put into Christ's spiritual being. And let me finish this time indeed with this verse on the other side from Matthew 11. Come to me, said Christ, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give, not pills, not psychology, I will give you rest. Well, I love rest. I love a feeling of restfulness in my heart and peace. And to have that given now, I'd rather have that than this world. All of it. Take my yoke upon you, he was a carpenter, and learn from me. For I am gentle. Oh, I love that. I love gentleness when people don't come and bite your head off and then wonder what they did. Gentleness. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. When you've got everything there is to have, you don't need to be puffed up about it. You just go ahead with it. All that God is in Christ, all that the Father has is mine, says Christ in John 16. And you will find experimental rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Now we're now going to have, and I think we will have time, we're going to have armored Christian soldiers, but before we do all that, I'm going to have the committal. This is a cremation, because as in Philippians it says, God is able to subject all things to himself. Makes it clear that with God, nothing is out. There is no instruction in the Bible, whether it's a grave or something else. It is the removal of what has no more relationship to the person, as Solomon says, the body goes back to dust and the spirit, that's what's already gone. That the God who made it. So I will now give the word to the committal. Which precedes, as in an ordinary servant, the action whereby the body is removed and the life remains. Now you'll see this in the order of service just at the bottom, and I'm going to read it as an act in which we all, exactly as at a gravesite, commit Margaret in our hearts and commit the passing of her beloved body, her delicious personality, her Christian warrior certificate in hand. As Margaret has been given, O God, so we pray. So now she is taken. but only to thy Son's return, for which we eagerly wait. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Margaret has already in faith, with strong testimony, committed her spirit to the Lord. We now commit her body of 85 years to thee, who through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Amen. Now, we have a little time, and I would like Matthew and Christy to speak, but we have about 7 minutes for each. Beg your pardon? This is just a possibility. Is that right? My watch says there is. Perhaps you'd better then have the hymn, and then we'll see if time remains. Otherwise, Matthew and Christy will be giving their testimony concerning this matter during the lunch hour. We'll just see how the time goes. So, first of all then, Matthew suggests, I think it's a good idea, we should have the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers.
Christian soldiers marching as to war, to the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, sing.
Gladly as your warrior.
So now we go to a light lunch, and I will just close in prayer. There will be time then for Matthew and Christy during the lunch time. Our Father, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for servants of Him, justified and to be glorified by Him in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the answer. We thank Thee for the question. We thank Thee for the fascination of it all, but above all for the love and the kindness, the joy and the power, the precision, the marvels that You have shown to us. What a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.